To Psalm number 6. Psalm number 6 this evening. Let's look at the whole thing together. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, or chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. One of the things that we go to the Psalter for is help in time of sorrow, and particularly the sorrow of having sinned against the Lord. And during those times of sorrow, we go to psalms that have been called by scholars over the years the penitential psalms. This is the first of those. Can any of you name any others? 51.
32.
38. Yeah.
Read them up.
This is Reformed bingo. You call out the names of the of the penitential psalms instead of...
I thought Ralph had been really good.
So, yeah, some of you really know those psalms, don't you?
Whoa.
Yes, amen.
I like to visit Ralph ever.
This is the first of the penitential psalms. And the... interesting thing about it is that we don't know if an actual sin has been committed because there is not a specific repentance for a specific sin here. And yet, the Lord is chastening David, and it is quite clear that he understands that in some way he deserves it. He simply wants it to be over. He says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. One of the things that we need to see immediately is the significance of this word chasten. Because this word is a word that is always used of the Lord, not in the sense of his being a judge, but in the sense of his being a father to his children. Turn over with me to Proverbs 3, 11 and 12 for just a moment. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. And where is the biblical exposition of that very text? In Hebrews 12. And so it would be worth turning there to see exactly what our perspective ought to be as those who know that we are the children of God. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning with verse 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. That word for scourge is exactly the same word as what they did to Jesus when they flogged him as his trial. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they, meaning our earthly fathers, for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. That may mean that sometimes our earthly fathers were chastening us, and perhaps there was some injustice in it, or something that was going to embitter us rather than do us good. But look at the contrast in verse 10. For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. All through this section, chastening is presented as something positive, something that is corrective, something by which we are trained, something that yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness, something that is for our own good. It is also presented as a painful beating. And believe me, if it's not painful, it's not chastening. That's what the Bible says. And if it is chastening, it will be painful. But the fruit of it is the righteousness, the living out of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, there are going to be times when we undergo things as Christians. We undergo periods of great difficulty, agony, and stress. And they will, in fact, be sent by the Lord. They will be ordained by the Lord, and it is that David recognizes as we begin this psalm. He recognizes perfectly well that the Lord is behind all of this. He says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. What is his situation here? We don't know. But we do know that it involves both physical and spiritual suffering. We know this from verse 2. There's a contrast. He says, Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. And then he goes on to say, My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? And furthermore, down in verse 5, there's actually a prospect of death. He thinks he might die of this situation. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? Have you ever had a situation where you experienced that combination? Physical suffering and spiritual suffering at the same time? Maybe you've had a situation where you have sinned and you feel conviction. And at that same period in your life, physical affliction follows, and you do associate the physical problem with the sin. The physical problem reminds you of your utter mortality and your utter dependence on God, and it serves to heighten the conviction that you have of the sin, and you feel that there may very well be a connection or the physical problem comes first in your life. And then it raises your awareness of your sinfulness. Or sometimes they both come together, don't they? And each makes the other one worse. This is what can happen in cases of severe depression. And this is definitely a psalm that would be appropriate for the severely depressed. Because in body and in spirit, in his whole being, both physical and spiritual, he is enduring the chastening of the Lord. He doesn't know when it's going to end. He is weak. He is weeping. He is crying. This is a psalm that many of you can identify with. And this is, I think, one of the most wonderful features of Scripture, that there are so many sections of it with which we can find empathy. When a severe depression happens over sin, and it involves physical problems as well, one of the things that you may very well feel is abandoned by God. And that is what David feels. And one of the things that you may very well understand is that he is, in fact, angry with you. So the first thing he says is, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Here's an interesting question. As Christians, now that we know that Jesus has taken the wrath of God for us on the cross and has borne it and received our just punishment, is it possible now for God to be angry with us, and therefore can we as Christians truly mean verse 1? The answer is yes. We can. And we should. Because to do otherwise is to minimize God's attitude towards sin. God always hates sin. He doesn't cease to hate sin because he's forgiven and justified you. And so we don't picture God as pretending, or we don't picture God as not being angry at the sin in his children. We don't pretend that sin in his children doesn't make him angry. The very Holy Spirit inside you lets you know that you have displeased your Father. The conviction of sin is one of the hallmarks of a Christian. One time, a father brought a little was talking to me about his little daughter, and he was thinking that perhaps she should be baptized. She was quite small, and so I said, well, do you see any evidence of change in her? Do you see any evidence of regeneration in her? Is she tender toward the Lord? Is she convicted about her sins? And he said, well, you know, she's always been good. We've raised her as a Christian. I don't know that, you know, I'm going to see a whole lot of difference. I said, let me talk to her. So I asked her, do you know what Jesus is doing on the cross? And she did. She gave the answer. She'd been raised in a Christian home. She said he was dying for our sins. I said, now when you do bad things that you know you shouldn't do, do you feel bad afterwards? And she said, not really. Father said, oh, we may have a problem here. Yes, not really. No, she had not yet been converted. And there are many professing Christians out there who do bad things, and you would ask them, don't you feel bad about the fact that you're about to divorce your wife? Don't you feel bad about the sin that you're chronically committing? And the answer would be, not really. You think I'm kidding? You know people just like that, don't you? And there is not the evidence of conviction that is the Holy Spirit's work. That's one of the things the Lord Jesus said he would do. And so he lets you know when you've displeased your Father. But that word Father is the key word. That is the point. Because we're talking here of the anger of a father, not the anger of a judge. We're talking here of the anger of a father, not the anger of a judge. A judge's anger is, in a sense, impersonal. A crime has been committed, a criminal needs to be punished, and there is no love involved at all in meting out the just punishment to that guilty criminal. But with your Father in heaven, anger is personal toward the sin that you have committed. There is grief toward you, displeasure toward you, and because the sin that you have committed is sin on the part of someone whom he loves, whom he is conforming to Jesus. And when he chastises you, he's correcting you and he's teaching you. You see, punishment for a criminal is never said to be good for the criminal. One of the things that's wrong with our criminal justice system is that we mete out punishments all the time that are good for the criminal. But historically and biblically, punishments were never supposed to be good for the criminal. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that was never supposed to be good for the criminal. But chastening is supposed to be good for the child of God. You see the difference? Let me give you an example of biblical chastening for good. 2 Corinthians 12. I go to this passage a lot, and I know that you know that, but I want you to know that I know you know it, and I want you to know that when I go to it, I get something a little different out of it each time. So that ought to count for something. For 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. I find that verse very minimal, very simple, very humbling. You do not see the Apostle Paul going to the Lord, preening and prating and claiming and saying, "Now I'm an apostle and I just rebuke that and I don't receive this, and no apostle is supposed to have a thorn in the flesh, and you know that to be true, Father, and I call it gone and I call it done. Amen." He doesn't say anything like that. He says, "I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." Why, Paul, didn't you know your rights? Didn't you know your authority? Didn't you know your power? Paul knew his rights, his authority, and his power far better than we do. He also knew God's sovereignty far better than we do. And he pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from him. And the Lord said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And look at what that does to Paul. He says, "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast of my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Now, what he saw was that the chastening was good and the grace was sufficient. Did you see the point? Did you see the point that he made that the chastening was good? Did you miss that? It's back in verse 7. "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." Paul had a tendency to brag. He had a tendency to boast, and he had much to boast about. And in order to keep him from being puffed up, to keep him from being arrogant, to keep him from being prideful, the Lord sent some sort of permanent disability that he refused to heal. And he told him, "My grace is sufficient for you." So Paul could write to us, "It was for my good and it was by his grace." Now that is how a Christian accepts chastening. That's how a child of God accepts the chastening of the Lord. It's for my good and it's by his grace that I will go through it. For his grace is sufficient for me. So, that's the first thing we need to say about verse 1 of Psalm 6, that it's chastening, and David says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Now, Martin Luther made the same point that I just made about the difference between God dealing with us as a judge and God dealing with us as a father. Luther said, this he regards not, nay, will readily suffer that he be punished and chastened, but he begs that it may be done in mercy and goodness, not in anger and fury. He teaches us, therefore, that there are two rods of God, one of mercy and goodness, another of anger and fury. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 10:24, prayed, O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Now, those things are true, and I wanted to say all of those things because I knew you would wonder about them. Now that I've told you that they're all true, I will say that the context is not so much that he wants the Lord to chasten him as a father and not as a judge. He wants the chastening to stop. That's what he wants. He doesn't know how much longer it's going to go on, and he is pleading for it to end. He says in verse 2, have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? The great thing about biblical faith is that there's always a first cause for everything. And the first cause is our God, because he ordains all that happens. He permits things that just about break our minds as we try to understand them. But being in sovereign control, nothing happens without his ordination. Jesus said, a sparrow does not fall to the ground without your Father. And he didn't mean without your Father knowing about it. He meant without your Father being behind it all. And therefore, what's interesting about that is that we know that he's the one who permits, if not immediately sends, our troubles. And yet it is to him that we go in faith and in hope, depending on his mercy. So David prays for mercy. He prays for healing. He actually asks how long. And this is a great blessing to be able to do this. Because so often, we often concentrate only on the secondary causes. I'm hurt because someone hurt me. And they do. And they will. Or I'm sick because I caught something from somebody. And you have it. And you will. And we think about secondary people. We think about demons. We think about secondary demons that sometimes bring trouble to us. We think about diseases, secondary diseases that are causing our troubles. So a lot of times when we're down and depressed, we're thinking constantly about if it's a divorce, it's the spouse that's divorcing us. Or if it's spiritual warfare, it's the demon that's whispering to us. Or if it's cancer, we think about the disease that is ravaging us. We're constantly focusing on that secondary cause that is the immediate cause of whatever trouble we're going through. But what's great about the Psalms is that they show us that instead of concentrating on those things, you go back to God. You go back to the Lord of heaven and earth. You go back to the one who knows all about it, who has even included it, whatever it is, in his good plan for your life. And so we go to the Lord and we call on him for help because it's all in his hands and we know things about him. We know that there's mercy with him. We know that there's hope in him. And even the duration of the problem is ordained by him. The interesting thing is this dash in the middle of verse 3, which is in the New King James Version, because David has talked about his problems, Have mercy on me. I am weak. Lord, heal me. My bones are troubled. My soul is also greatly troubled. Then he contrasts the Lord, but you, O Lord. And then he just can't even finish the sentence. All he can do is just say, how long? How long? John Calvin went through all kinds of troubles and persecutions and stresses in his life. And the story goes that when anyone would try to get him to comment on them, he would just simply quote this and say, oh Lord, how long? That was his motto. Because he knew it was in God's hands. He knew the beginning of it and the ending of it was in God's hands. And that's all he would say. You, O Lord, how long? But what a wonderful thing it is to be to go directly to the one who has ordained this and to know that somehow it is for your good, because all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose. But I'll tell you what, there are times, aren't there, when it's hard to remember all this theology because you're in pain, you're in agony, and the rest of the psalm shows us just what kind of agony you can be in. One of the great things is that you're permitted to come to your Heavenly Father even in this state of frustration and say, O Lord, how long? And what these first verses are talking about is a loss of peace. And I don't mean peace in just, you know, the sense of being tranquil. I'm talking about peace in the good old Bible sense, peace of, in the sense of shalom, peace in the sense of well-being. David has lost his well-being. His bones are troubled. His spirit is troubled. He doesn't know how long he's going to be put through this. He doesn't want the Lord to chasten him anymore. And so those first three verses deal with a loss of peace. But the next two deal with a loss of the sense of God's presence. Verses 4 and 5. Loss of the sense of God's presence. It is terrible to lose a loved one. It's terrible to lose a pet, let alone a loved one. But when you've lost someone dear, a parent or a child of your own, or a brother or a sister or a dear close friend, you feel that pain enormously. And when someone is away from you whom you love, you feel that absence enormously. But no loss or no sense of absence is worse to a Christian than the sense of the absence of God. And that's what David feels. He says in verse 4, return, O Lord. He's asking him to come back. Now, of course, we know theologically that the Lord doesn't leave us. And he promised he wouldn't. I will never leave you nor forsake you. But we also, I'm sure, have had times when the Lord has stepped away from us. One of the most unusual and most moving sections of the Westminster Confession of Faith is a statement that you would never expect to appear in a confession of faith. It's this from the chapter on Providence. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin. Now, I love the way it ends. And for sundry other just and holy ends. You know, any other old thing the Lord can think of that he may need to do this for, he'll do it. And this is reflected in Scripture. David says, please come back. Please come back. Return. And this is the basis for his plea to return. He says in verse 4b, O save me for your mercy's sake. Now, what's interesting is that there he says, save me for the sake of your, and the Hebrew word is hesed. Hesed, spelled C-H-E-S-E-D. What does that mean? Loving kindness. Mercy, sometimes. Steadfast love is the way the RSV translated it years ago. Very good translation. But at bottom, it all means, the basic meaning is loyalty. Your loyalty to yourself. Your trueness to yourself. In other words, it's your covenant faithfulness. This is an attribute of God that David is claiming. He has said, you are the God who's going to be with us. You're going to be the God who will never leave us nor forsake us. You are the God of loving kindness and mercy and steadfast love. And so what he does, first he starts the psalm by talking about all his needs. I've got these needs and they're real. I'm weak. I've got trouble in the bones and trouble in the soul. But then he says, return and save me. Not for any needs that I have, but because of you, because of who you are, because of your faithfulness to yourself, your loyalty, your character. So he's praying, deliver me because of what I need and who you are. He's going to do this again, and this is a good way to learn to pray. If you look over at Psalm 25, verse 7, do not remember the sins of my youth nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me. There it is again. For your goodness' sake, O Lord. And in verse 11 of that psalm, it says, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. You know, what's he saying there? He's saying, be true to your own plan, your own person. You have vowed to save people through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please save me for the sake of your reputation. You have promised to save all who call upon you. Save me for your name's sake. In other words, he is appealing to the objective character of God and saying, please come back. Save me for your mercy's sake. So when you're enduring a night of travail and trouble, this is something to pray. Save me for your mercy's sake. Save me for the sake of who you are. I confess who you are. I know who you are from Scripture. Save me and deliver me for the sake of your name. That's the way Moses prayed to God, wasn't it? Remember when Moses prayed to God that way? They were worshiping the golden calf down at the foot of Mount Sinai. And God said, get out of the way. Let me at him. And what did Moses pray? If you do this, they're going to hear that you brought the people out of Egypt and weren't able to deliver them. You've got to do what you said you would do for your name's sake. And you know what? God liked that prayer. He should have. The Holy Spirit had Moses pray it. And that's the way we should pray to God. So, in verse 5, David makes another argument that's interesting. He says, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? David makes an argument that he wants to praise God with his life on earth. And what he's saying is, corpses can't praise God. Corpses can't praise God. They're not only slain in the spirit, they're slain. See? Now, obviously there is an afterlife, of course. And Paul puts an additional twist on this in Philippians, doesn't he? Where he really is in a quandary. Do I stay and serve God with my life, or do I depart and be with Christ, which is far better? And he says, either way, it's fine. But what David is saying here is, I don't want to go to Sheol yet. And what is Sheol? Well, it's a word that will admit of a couple of different translations. It is the place of the departed. in some Bible passages, a sort of an underworld place where the souls of the Old Testament saints go, but most of the time it should be translated the grave, as it is here. And David is saying, in the grave, who will give you thanks? This is the same idea, you remember, that we encountered over in Ecclesiastes over and over again, about death being the end of things. And in Ecclesiastes 9:10, it says, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there's no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going." David's point is simply, you've ordained me, you've taken me from the sheepfold, I am king over Israel by your command, I have things to do, I'm supposed to serve you with my life, I want to serve you in the land of the living. That's the way Hezekiah prayed, you remember. He said, the living, he shall praise you. Well, that's the idea here, and it lets us know that this is physical as well as spiritual torment, and that David is about to die. And he says, I'm not ready to go there yet. In death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? This is how desperate his situation is. And his situation is also desperate because it not only involves loss of peace and loss of the sense of the presence of God, but it involves loss of sleep as well. Have you ever had that? Have you ever had to endure loss of sleep? Night after night, have you ever been afflicted with that? Some people are, and it is most miserable. I once saw a movie where the Gestapo tortured a man that they wanted to reveal the date of the Allied invasion. And they did it with a very effective method. They simply kept him in a chair and wouldn't let him sleep. Kept him awake, deprived him of sleep to force him to talk. It's a terrible thing to be so agitated, so worried, so absolutely troubled in mind that you stay awake all night. And you not only stay awake, you cry. Look at verses 6 and 7. I'm weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed to swim. I drench my couch with my tears. Have you ever been there? You ever stayed awake and grieved and moaned? Perhaps it was over a tragedy that had stricken your family, or it was a betrayal by someone, or it was the loss of something, or it simply was conviction of sin. Whatever it is, there's much to empathize with in this psalm for those who have gone through this kind of agony. All night I make my bed to swim, I drench my couch with my tears. And he says in verse 7, my eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Now all of a sudden, here's a new word. And here's a new idea in the psalm. We didn't know about enemies before. We haven't heard about any foes or opponents until now. What are these? Are they physical enemies, as David often faced? Or are they spiritual enemies? Well, it doesn't say, and I think that that's intentional on the part of the Holy Spirit. I think that the ambiguity makes this psalm universal. Because sometimes we have literal enemies. We just cannot believe it. I remember a number of years ago, I discovered to my dismay that there had been a plant in this church. Plant is a ministerial term for a satanic plant. Someone whose whole purpose in coming to this church was to undermine my ministry. I just couldn't believe it. But I finally figured it out, and we had a short, sweet confrontation. But the night I found out that the person had been working against me, contradicting everything, calling me a liar, sowing distrust. The night I found it out, I stayed awake all night. like this. I pray to God you never go through anything like that. But some of you have, and you know what I'm talking about. Now, there are ways to deal with the secondary causes, aren't there? There are ways to deal with people. You can confront them. You can reconcile with them. You can certainly apply what Jesus said to do to them. You can pray for them, for your enemies, and bless those who persecute you. You can turn them over to God and say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There are all kinds of ways to deal with people. There are also all kinds of ways that you can deal with principalities and powers, if the enemies happen to be spiritual enemies that keep putting thoughts into your head and ideas in your mind. You remember we've read before from Ephesians 6, where it just simply talks about remembering and believing and claiming the truth, that you know who you are in Christ and you overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of your testimony. One good all-purpose verse that you might remember in dealing with principalities and powers comes from James 4:7, where he says, therefore submit to God. That's the first thing. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Submit to God. Don't get that in the wrong order. Don't resist the devil first and then decide later you're going to submit to God. Please don't do that. In other words, do it in the right order. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So there are ways to deal with the secondary causes. But David is going back again to that first cause, his father. And he is telling him all of his complaint, all of his problem. He's hiding nothing from him. And he's saying, my eye is wasting away because of my grief. He's saying, you know, it's wearing out from tears. Tears keep coming out of it. It grows old because of all my enemies. I've got whoever this is arrayed against me. So brothers and sisters, as you read this psalm, you can find a lot to relate to. Whether it's conviction of sin, betrayal by an enemy, dealing with tragedy, dealing with heartache of various kinds, whatever it is, you can find yourself in this psalm. But the most important thing you're supposed to find in this psalm is the blank space between verses 7 and 8. Notice in most translations of the scripture, there's a big blank space there. That blank space is very, very important. During that blank space, the Lord answered David's prayer. The Lord answered David's prayer. And when you read verses 8 through 10, suddenly it's a different David. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Now, you know what's missing, don't you? How did it work? What was the formula? What are the 10 easy steps that someone might teach you in a weekend seminar to get the answer to a prayer like this? It's all missing. We don't even have it here. You know, what a frustrating text for a preacher. Because preachers are supposed to say, do this, then do that, then do this, and God will be putty in your hands and he will answer your prayer. No, of course not. Preachers aren't supposed to do that. Brothers and sisters, there's a mystery in this psalm. And the mystery is simply this, that when a saint gets on his knees and cries out in absolute honesty and repentance before the living God, that God is a living God and he comes and he hears and he answers the prayer. Do you believe that? Mm-hmm. Yes. We serve a living heavenly Father. And that's what happened. God came in and we don't even get to read about it. We don't get to see what point clicked with God so that he delivered him. What a frustrating song. What it's supposed to do is simply drive us to our Heavenly Father and let the unique relationship that he has with us work out as he sovereignly wants it to work out. Because what happened is that David gets up in verse 7 and he is able to say, and we don't know if he's saying it literally to the enemies, but I think he's saying it figuratively to the enemies. I think he's what he's doing is saying that the enemies are no longer bothering him. And certainly we could say it to the demons, to the principalities and powers, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. Some of you know exactly what it's like to be on your knees before the Lord. You are crying out to Him. You are weeping. You are so cut up inside. And then all of a sudden, something begins to happen to you on your knees. Something begins to happen to you. And it's not psychological. It's not that you've poured it all out and now you feel better and you're ready to get up. That isn't what it is it? You've had that experience, haven't you? Where you're doing what the old holiness people used to call praying through. And that's not a bad phrase. Because what you do is you hold on in prayer, and then all of a sudden you notice that there's a peace that passes understanding that has come into your heart. And all of a sudden, the ferocious enemies don't seem ferocious anymore. It is like the Lord shutting the mouths of the lions in Daniel's den. It is like they're there, but suddenly they're no threat. And all of a sudden, you know that the Lord has forgiven you, that Jesus' blood has cleansed you from the sin, and that He is no longer sending you the conviction of the Holy Spirit. He is accepting you. It is like in Psalm 32 where David says, I said I will confess my iniquity to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. But God is sovereign, isn't He? Can He send you that peace at any point in His prayer He wants to? Amen. And that's what He did to David. He sent the peace. He sent the relief. Suddenly, everything changed. And David was able to get up from before the throne of God. And he was able to understand these things. The Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. And when he gets up, he rebukes his enemies and says, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And isn't that an interesting phrase? Because he gets up from a conquest and he says, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Now, one of the interesting things about the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verse 23, that absolutely has to be reckoned with, is this. Let's start with 21. Whatever else you say about the Sermon on the Mount, you have to understand that Jesus is proclaiming the laws of His kingdom, and He is proclaiming that He is the King that those people gathered around Him are going to have to deal with on the last day. If Jesus hadn't had the multitude mesmerized, I don't see how he could have gotten out of there with his life when he said what he said in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. This prophet is now claiming to be Lord. This rabbi is now claiming to be Jehovah. And he says, you're going to have something to do with me on the day of judgment? They'd have yanked Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel off into the desert and not let them out alive. But that's what Jesus is saying. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, I'm sitting here on a mountain right now in front of you, but you're going to see me again someday. Isn't that amazing? He says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, and I will declare to them what my ancestor David the king declared when he got up after warfare with his enemies and from a position of conquest, he said, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. David's greater son. after conquering the principalities and powers on the cross, and after being given all authority in heaven and on earth, comes from a place of conquest. And at the end of time, he will say what David said in Psalm 6, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." So brothers and sisters, David gets up from praying, and in his mouth are words that have far-reaching ramifications. They are a prophecy of what his descendant, King Jesus, will say on the last day to those who have never gone through a night like David goes through. I cannot imagine any Christian not identifying with Psalm 6. I just cannot imagine it. But I can imagine many who are professing Christians, who simply named the name of Christ, who have never had a night like Psalm 6. They're never convicted about any sins. And, you know, when trouble strikes them, they don't agonize about it particularly. But if you can identify with Psalm 6, I believe the Holy Spirit is definitely working in you. And I say to you, you should be able to pray until the Lord gives you the peace, rise from that prayer, and say, "Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity." And in verse 8b, he says, "The Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord's heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer." What joy there is. What joy there is to know you've been heard by your Father. You've been heard by your Father. And the interesting thing, and all of you know this is true, when you get up after a prayer like that, the situation may sometimes have changed very little. The divorce is still going to go through. The cancer continues. But the agony is gone. The agony is gone. It isn't that God has changed the situation. God has reminded you of who he is, who you are, and his power in you. Victory has come. Confidence has returned. You can say, "The Lord is with me. The Lord has heard me. He's forgiven me. He accepts my prayer. He loves me. I am his, and he is mine." At the very end, verse 10, it says that nothing brings shame upon enemies like vindication from God. David says this to his enemies, "Let my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly." They were ashamed suddenly when that stone rolled away on the first day of the week after that Passover where Jesus was crucified. It says that he triumphed over the principalities and powers, Colossians 2:15. It says there, "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it," the cross. And that is how David ends the psalm. He's going to say, "The Lord, working in me, makes me triumph over my enemies. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly." There is a passage of Scripture that has been seized on by those who pervert the gospel and pervert the doctrine of sanctification, pervert the doctrine of healing, and pervert virtually everything that they preach. And it is a verse from Romans 5:17, and I'd like to take you there, and then I will be done. Romans 5:17. All of you know that that is the section of Scripture that talks about the great contrast between Adam and Christ. But there's a little phrase in there that many have seized on and taught errors about. And it's this phrase in Romans 5:17. "For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." Okay. What is that saying? That is saying that Christians will reign in life. And I do not believe it's talking about reigning in the life to come. I don't think it's talking about reigning in heaven in the future. It's talking about reigning in life now. Now, how do many preachers say we're going to reign in life now? well, we're going to refuse poverty and we're going to be rich. We're going to refuse sickness and we're going to be well. We're going to see a demon behind every tree and we're going to cast them out. We're going to be the walking, invincible, rich, and healthy Christians that God wants every single one of His children to be. And in that way, we show that we reign. Brothers and sisters, that is absolutely 180 degrees heresy, far, far from the meaning of the passage. The meaning of the passage is what we've just read in Psalm 6, that the Christian gets on his knees, prays to God about troubles untold, and then gets up when God, by His sovereign Spirit, answers that prayer, not just in theory, but in reality, spiritually. And that Christian gets up, and all of a sudden, the enemies can no longer touch him. And the cancer no longer depresses him. And all of the troubles that he's going through are impotent against the power of God inside him. That is how we reign in life, through the one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be honor and glory this night and forever. Amen.